Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody? You enjoying the heat? Enjoying the heat, huh?
No.
No.
Or the movie.
Well, I know it's been, I have a garden that I have, and I know it's really been stressing my garden. So my poor pepper plants are turning the leaves upside down, and my tomato leaves are curling up. And so, but yeah, actually, it's worse here than it is where I'm at. So I think you guys need a bit more rain than I do. But it's all good to be here. Thank you for for being here. I think we have some people on our live streaming this morning as well. And thank you for all for here this morning. And I do want to tell you that this will be a permanent fixture for as long as we need it to be, where that section over there will be strictly for people who want to social distance more. I've been sending this text to you. But that far section over there will be strictly for people who want to wear masks and who are social distancing. Because they have a particular need and feel like they need to do that. And so the rest of the sanctuary will be used for people who are not as inclined in that way. So just to let you all know that we do have that. That's a new thing that we're doing, and so that will be a permanent thing that we're going to do. So last week I started a new series, a new vision and a renewed purpose, and it's been spurred by, I think that the events, particularly over the last, say, 6 months or so, have left a lot of people wondering where are we? You know, what's going on? And what should my response be as a Christian? What should our church's response be as a Christian? How do we live in this world and engage this world such as it is? And so the title of this new series is A New Vision and a Renewed Purpose. And so I'm just going to go over a quick review of what I talked about last week, because I just want everybody to be on the same page with what it is that we're doing. So for people who may have missed last week, I do want to spend some time on that for a few minutes. So I started out last week by telling a story about how I acquired my own personal vision in life. And that came through a tragic death of a fellow classmate of mine at Geneva College, who was an All-American quarterback, great leader. Everyone anticipated phenomenal things from his life. And with his tragic death, it resolved me to commit myself to finding people who would help to fill the gap that was left by my friend Eddie Hartman and my other friend Keith Myers, both of whom were killed by a drunk driver, Eddie, the night before he was to be married. And so there was a text that was very popular on campus at the time, and it had gripped many of us in our minds. It was something that it was something that was really powerful. And so that text became fixed in my life. And it was from Ezekiel 22, verse 30, where Ezekiel records, "And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy them. But I found no one." And so just briefly, the background of that text is it's post-exilic. It's when Israel was carried off into captivity because of their disobedience, because of they were a nation that had committed themselves to God. They became a nation that became more profoundly disobedient before God. They became worse than the nations that had preceded them, and so God disciplined them. And so before he did that, He said, "And I searched for a man among them. Someone, please stand up. Someone, is there anyone who would be willing to stand up and give me a wall of reasons about why Israel does not deserve this punishment?" And so as Ezekiel records, "And I found no one." And so I resolved in my early life that I would be one of those people that would devote myself to the development of Christian leadership and influence. And I did. I spent a lot of time on that. In my youth ministry, as a college professor, as a pastor, But I will have to say that I have not emphasized that as much in the course of my life as I would like to have over the last, say, 10 years or so. And so it seems to me that this text is more relevant than ever before, and I need to come back to it. And as I said last week, as long as you have me here as your pastor and you have called me here, if you have called me here and you are confident in that, then you have called me in terms of who I am and what I am about. And if this is my passion and my vision, then you get that too. And so it kind of helps to address maybe the more relevant question for us. What kind of Christian am I going to be, and what kind of church are we going to be? Am I going to be a Christian that's influential with my faith? Will my life make a substantive difference in the world in which we live? Will people come to faith? Will people change their lives? Will people seek God because of how they see Christ in me? When people see our church, what do they see? Is our community, is our church family the kind of place that would influence this community in which we live? Will people be drawn to Christ because of what they see us do and how we are and how we treat each other? Because if that isn't happening, we probably aren't in that gap in the wall. It's got to happen. It can't happen accidentally. It has to happen very intentionally. There isn't one thing in our life that has been significant that we have ever done that's been meaningful and powerful. Not one. That when we did it, we didn't do it with great intentionality. So if she doesn't mind, Carol is a CFO in the business that she works with. And there have been significant challenges with this COVID thing because she's in like water and gas. But I can tell you that Carol's been very intentional about how she's guided that business financially. And they are more than surviving. They're doing okay. And they're coming out of that very well. When other companies and corporations have crashed and burned, hers has not. And I can say this, I don't want to embarrass you, Carol, but it's largely due to her leadership. Because how very intentional she is about the principles that she applies about doing good business. I look at Rich Etter and the kind of principal that he was at Freedom Grade School and the impact that he made. And every day, I know this is true, every day he was holding the line very intentionally about what parents wanted and what other people want that just wasn't good. I think of Judy, his wife. If any of you seen her do her work when she was back here in our preschool, it's the same thing. We have one of the best preschools around for years and years because of the kind of contribution that Judy made, Dawn Green, who was our director, and now Debbie Crawford. None of that good stuff, none of it happens. I think of just so many of you that have good things that have happened in your life that you do, and it all happens because of how intentional you are. And so it is with our faith. So it is with the impact that we will have here in this community. I mean, I could go throughout the room here and I could point to any number of you and say, does money just come into your house so that you can pay the bills and do the things you want to financially? Does it just show up? Or does it happen because you have to work for it? And you have to achieve a certain level of excellence at what it is that you do to make that happen. And so I just want to say to you that if we are going to be the kind of church, if we're going to be the kind of Christian that makes a difference, then it has to be done with great intentionality, and it has to be done with the full knowledge of what it is that we are facing and the challenges that we are facing and how we will face those challenges. We will not shrink away. We will lean into them. We will not be hopeless. We serve a God who's far bigger than any of those challenges that are before us. It does not mean that there will not be sacrifices. I'm sure there will be. And challenges. So I want to say this. Look, faithful Christians inspire and lead through presence and proclamation. Faithful Christians inspire and lead through presence because you're present. Because in your presence, people see, they observe. In some cases, you don't have to say a thing. And your life speaks so powerfully that you change how people live their lives. You alter the trajectory by which they are living their life. And proclamation, that there are times in which you have opportunities to say something that really makes a difference, that you can tell them about Christ or tell them about why you live the way that you live, the values that you have. Faithful Christians do this. They inspire and lead. Who are we inspiring on a daily basis? If you were to ask a question of everybody that knows you, in what way might they say that your life has inspired them because of your Christian faith? To whom do we look for opportunities to proclaim something about Christ, whether it's his salvation or whether it's his hope? To whom do we do this? Whom do we wake up prayerfully every morning or as much as possible and we think, Lord, who is it that you have in my life right now? My family member, my neighbor, my coworker, who might I have an opportunity to say something good about you today? It will never happen unless we think in those kinds of ways. So faithful Christians are a part of the wall of reasons about why God should not judge and discipline a culture. So this leads me to the question then, what kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in this world? I mean, I think that we have to have a clear idea about that. What kind of Christian and what kind of church are we going to be in this world? So we asked that question. We discussed it at various times among the elders. But I really want to, I think it's important, I think it's crucial that by the time I'm done with this series, it's very, very clear about the kind of Christian we think we need to be, that God calls us to be. And it's very, very obvious about the kind of church that we need to be here. Because what the kind of church that we were when I came 15 years ago is radically different than the church that we are now. And that church that we were 15 years ago, in many respects, would never survive in today's world. The world has just changed that much. So I talked a little bit about, last week, about this guy named John Nesbitt and about his book, Megatrends 2000. And in that book, when I was graduating and the graduation speaker was talking about that particular book, he said these two things. He said, the rate of cultural change will increase exponentially each year, and the scope of change will increase exponentially each year. That has absolutely been true. And it's important that we understand that this continues to be true and to understand the manner and the kind of change that is taking place in the world in which we live, and why that change is taking place. There has been a steady 70-year trajectory of this change away from the Judeo-Christian worldview into a mature and even toxic kind of progressivism. And when I'm talking about progressivism, I'm talking about the elites, the progressive elites, who are in charge of many of the institutions within our cultures, who if we were to ask them, would be avowed enemies of the Judeo-Christian worldview and the Christian faith. They see no need for it. And they will tell you that. It's mythical. It's archaic. It's outdated. It's old-fashioned. It's harmful. It's destructive. Those would be some of the adjectives that they would use to describe the Christian faith. So in the last five months, we recently experienced a punctuated, seismic, radical, and permanent shift in our culture's foundational tectonic plates. It has been massive. I mean, and that's why many of you, when I said I was doing this thing on what kind of church, I was doing this vision thing, you know, you were like, thank you, because we don't know. We don't know what our vision is. We don't know what our renewed purpose is. Help us to think in that kind of a way. I had numerous people say that to me because they experienced this very thing. A punctuated, I mean, it pounded through. It was seismic. It was huge underneath our feet. It was radical. And it is permanent. It's not going to go back. Right? So, I mean, it's like, you know, if you study geology, you know that the theory is that North America and South America sort of fit together with the African continent, and that Australia sort of came up from below, and at one time they were all sort of like one supercontinent, and then over time they all kind of split apart. So that there's this permanent shift from one continent to like multiple continents. It's that kind of a shift. What was once one is now becoming two or more. And it's not going back. So this is our new world. And this is what we have to face. And this is the kind of church that we need to be in order not just to exist, not just to survive, but to flourish. I mean, it's not like these shifts haven't taken place before in the history of humankind. They have. And the church found a way not only to survive, but to flourish, to use those challenges in a new and creative way to advance the kingdom of God. And that's our challenge. That's what we have to do. So when we talk about scope then, when it comes to this kind of change, look, every major institution culturally, and I'm talking about for everything from politics to medicine to education, higher education, everything has changed radically, even within the last 5 months. So it reminded me of 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, and many of you are familiar with this verse, where, and this is during David's conflict with Saul. So you remember that Saul was the first king of Israel, and that he started off being pretty faithful, that he was the kind of man that God anointed and God selected, and he was to lead the 12 tribes. And he did okay for a while. But then he became insecure and paranoid and began to do some really stupid things. And he disqualified himself as king of Israel. And God warned him and God told him. And finally this disqualification took place and God raised up King David. And David was a threat to Saul. And so what began to happen within that time and that culture was that these two, David wasn't king yet, but he was to be anointed king, and Saul knew that. And then you had Saul who was leading people away from God, not towards God. He had violated his covenant with Yahweh, with God himself. And so with this emergence of David, there was this conflict between the two, to the point that it really began a kind of civil strife within Israel, a civil war of sorts. And so people began to pick sides. And part of the criteria for picking sides was who is more faithful to God, Saul or David? And then we read this part here in 1 Chronicles 12:32 of Issachar, which is a region, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The men of Issachar understood what was going on in Israel and that they were being led by a false leader. And that he was not faithful to God. Now understand that Israel was a theocracy back then, right? We are not a theocracy. We're a democratic republic is what we are. So you know, you have to be careful how close you align these kinds of things. I'm just saying that there are people who are trying to lead us within our culture who are leading us away from God. And we have to be like the men of Issachar. We have to understand the signs of the times. And as we understand them, know what it is that we should do. This church needs to know what it should do. And that church as a body can only know what it needs to do if the leadership and with the people come together and decide and commit to that. These are remarkable times. There's no getting away from that. We are experiencing a lot of firsts. For some people, too many firsts. I mean, regardless of what you think, did you ever think that there would be a national conversation about defunding police? I mean, regardless of what you think about that, did you ever think that we would be that intelligent, well-educated people would be on TV every night talking about the advantages of defunding police? It's a first, right? It's a first. And there are a whole bunch of those kinds of firsts. And it leaves us bewildered. What do we do? How are we supposed to live in a world like that? And so we have to ask that kind of question. So again, what kind of Christian, what kind of church are we going to be in this world? So one of the examples I want to give, though, again, this is a kind of relatively a first, is how many Christians are rereading the scriptures and coming up with a theological position that just violates what you and I have known to be true our entire lives and what we have practiced as in Western civilization for 2,000 years. So I read this last week. I'm going to read it again. It's a Facebook post that I had. If the 20th century has taught us anything, it is that there may be no quicker pathway to human self-deification, because that is the end result of progressivism, self-deification. And the practice of the absolute worst of human atrocities than when we politicize the second half of Christ's summation of the law. So remember, he's talking to a lawyer, and the lawyer says, in that conversation, what is the essence of the law? And so they say, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what was said. So the first part is, really, it's the first four commandments in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then the last six of the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. It's really a summation of that. Of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. So, it says, when we politicize the second half of Christ's summation of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, exclusively, while at the same time utterly ignoring the first half, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. I know people in Christian leadership, at large churches, who have flipped the summation of the law. They have flipped it and said, I'm going to love my neighbor, and oh yes, by the way, I need to remember to love God as well. And many of them, I would classify them as social justice Christians. And I'll explain a little bit more about that. I'm using this as an example to tell you this is the kind of world that we're living in, where people mischaracterize and misuse scripture. So, for example, and I've said this before, among many social justice Christians, so you know in Luke, the Sermon on the Mount, it's called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. In Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Mark does not have that in it, just Matthew and Luke. Luke's is referred to as a sermon on the plain. Mark's is referred to as a sermon on the mount. When you read Luke, in that sermon, you read, the Beatitudes, and then you read where Luke does these seven woes. Woe to the rich for this, woe to the rich for that, woe to the powerful, all that kind of stuff. Matthew does not have that. So my social justice Christian friends read Luke, but they will not read Matthew. And they don't know what in the world to do with Paul. Because Paul says, look, if you don't do this and if you don't do that, this is what's going to happen to you. They don't like that. So they like Luke. They like James. They like parts of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. They like Amos more than they like Hosea when it comes to the minor prophets. That's where they spend their time. They flip it. So Rocky and I were talking about this yesterday. Look, there is no way that if you love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, there is no way that you can do that and not love your neighbor. But I'm telling you, you can love your neighbor and not love God. And that is what is happening to a large chunk of the church today. We will not be that. We will learn to love God better so that we can love our neighbors more. But we will not, to the exclusion of loving God as we should, love our neighbors. So here's what I mean. I had a former student. We were discussing about whether or not God approves of homosexuality. It was on Facebook. And he said to me, and this was a former student of mine, God doesn't care about who you sleep with. He doesn't care about who you sleep with. Well, that was news to me. I mean, I don't know how you read the Old Testament and not come up with that. And I certainly don't know how you read Paul and come up with that. And I certainly don't know how you read Jesus, where he says, look, not one little bit of the law, not one iota. If you break that, you don't break them all. So in any case, what we have as a part of our church today is the gospel of social justice Christianity. And this is what they say, that Jesus primarily came to be an example to advocate on behalf of the poor, the oppressed, and the social outcast. That's why he came. And I would say to some of them, well, what about Jesus being our substitutionary atonement? Oh, I don't think that's biblical. Well, how can that not be biblical? Well, and then they'll say something like, you know, someone like N.T. Wright, who at one time was a renowned Christian scholar. He's kind of been set aside a bit by many people for this reason. N.T. Wright says, well, there are maybe a dozen or more New Testament atonement theories. Substitutionary atonement is one of them, but there are others, Christus Victor, all kinds. And so what he does then is he levels Jesus as our substitute for our atonement with all other atonement theories. And when he does that, he reduces the importance of Jesus dying on the cross. Does this make sense to you? You guys follow me when I say this? This is a huge thing. It's huge. If somebody said to you, well, you can't say that Jesus dying on the cross for your sins is any more important than Jesus sacrificing his life so that you could live a victorious life. Really? That's certainly not what Paul says. And not only that, and so in one of my discussions and debates with another person, I said this, take any of those other atonement theories that you, that N.T. Wright or whoever else advances and do this. Can it be followed all the way back to Genesis 3:15? Do you know what Genesis 3:15 is? It's the proto-gospel. It's the first hope that God gave to humankind after the fall. And it says this, that he, referring to Jesus, will crush your head, but you shall strike his heel. That on behalf of humanity, this person will come, and Satan, and he will crush your head, but you will hurt him too. So on our behalf, Jesus suffers, but is victorious over the serpent. Substitutionary atonement is the only theory that can be traced back to Genesis 3:15. All the others, in my opinion, cannot be. This is a huge thing. If Jesus really didn't need to die on the cross, then we really don't have a sin problem. If Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, then we don't have a depravity problem. We have a brokenness problem only. Would you see the huge difference between the two? Look, I refer to people being broken. In other words, the image of God in them is damaged. I get that. But they are also willfully sinful too. And it's the willful sinfulness in us that causes most of our problems. But social justice Christians like to use the language of brokenness. They don't like to use the language of sinfulness. This will not be a church that privileges brokenness over depravity. It will not be a church that lays aside the importance of substitutionary atonement. It is the hill that we will always die on. I'll say this. I can't think of a time in my 59 years of life where it's always been important, but where it's never been more important for pastors to intentionally be theologically correct than today. Because there is so much unbelievable misinformation and malformation where people intentionally say the wrong things. So people like myself, if we aren't educated well enough, we better get there and figure out how to lead our people into orthodoxy, into the future. So there's no other gospel than the gospel that was handed down to us by Christ, by the apostles, by the apostle Paul. There is no other gospel than that. And that is that Jesus Christ died for our sins because we could not save ourselves. We do not leverage Jesus to promote our version of the good news. We do not leverage Jesus to promote our version of the good news, like the movie Son of God does. Jesus leverages himself, then he leverages us into right relationship and right behavior. He leveraged his life on our behalf, and through his sacrificed life, he then leverages us into right relationship and right behavior. I'm taking this rabbit trail here because I want you to understand that the implications here are enormous for the church in general. I just can't overstate it. I can't embellish upon it. It's huge. And you being aware of that is huge. All of us, because of our fallen nature, are heretics in varying degrees. I cannot stand here and say that I know I know everything perfectly when it comes to who God is and what he requires of us. But those degrees matter. They really do. If somebody owes you $100 and they give you $2 out of the $100 versus $78 versus the $100, does that make a difference? Well, of course it does. Right? So then Paul says to the Christians in Galatia, just to underscore this point, Christians in Galatia who sought to improve the work of Christ said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed," the Apostle Paul says. "As we have said before now, so I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received," and what did they receive? They received the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's what they received. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." If we misspeak about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say about it. We will not be among those people who will be accursed. So once again, the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ came to be our substitutionary sacrifice to save us from our brokenness and sin, and to restore us, and to restore all things to himself. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get this twice in the first chapter of John. John refers to Jesus, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I mean, you can't really get much clearer than that. So, we are committed to orthodoxy. We are committed to the whole counsel of Scripture. I said last week, the larger the church you are, the less you can preach on. And the larger the church you are, there are certain things you have to preach on. I appreciate the fact that I can preach on anything I want to here as the Holy Spirit leads me. You may not agree with me, but you respect the fact that I'm trying to address the whole counsel of the Word of God. So we are an ancient creedal community, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. You know, when I first came here 15 years ago, you hardly ever read the creeds. They were hardly ever read. That's why we read it all the time, because the creeds are, if they are not infallible and they are not inspired, but they are very close to being so. They are the summation of what it is that we believe. We will be a creedal community. And we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and that it is foundational. So when we are that way, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. I mean, think about this. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So those of us who live our lives faithfully, we're like an aroma in their life, and they smell God. And for those who are perishing, they smell God, but it's not a good thing. Verse 16, "To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So it's like the difference between are you ever driving at night and you smell the honeysuckle in the spring? You know what I'm talking about, the honeysuckle? And that pungent smell just hits you and it's so refreshing. I have these hedges in my house. They're yew hedges and they bloom. There are blooms all over them. And boy, that when that breeze blows up and it hits our house, it's so powerful, so sweet, the smell. It's beautiful. But then while you're driving at night and you smell that honeysuckle coming in through your windows, you keep driving and you hit an area where there's this dead deer alongside the road and you smell it and it comes in your window. It's like that. That when people see Christians living Christianly. It's like the honeysuckle. And that for those people who reject God, when they see Christians acting like Christians, it can be like the smell of death. They realize, they're convicted, they are not as they should be. Verse 17, "For we are not," Paul says, "like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity and commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ." We don't peddle God's word. We don't use God's word to be popular. You know, there was a whole generation of televangelists who used God's word. They peddled it to make a lot of money. And there are people who peddle God's word to signal virtue. We will not do that. But we will be sincere. And we will understand the commissioning that God has given to us. What he has called us to. So I just want to conclude with reading this text and leave you with it so that you can maybe think about meditating on this, reading it throughout the course of the week and asking what its implications are for you. And this is from Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verses 13 through 16. And actually, I think Carol shared this a little bit earlier. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, I could spend a month of Sundays just on this, but I just want to say to you, look, just very clearly, and most of you know this, when it declares us to be the salt of the earth, we flavor the world in which we live, and we preserve the world in which we live. You know, here's a bit of an interesting piece of history, and I don't know if you know this or not. Do you know what country in Europe never suffered the French Revolution? Take a guess. What country in Europe never went through the French Revolution? The entire European continent went through the French Revolution. Do you know what country did not?
Switzerland.
Great Britain. Do you know why Great Britain didn't go through, to a large degree, the French Revolution? Because of the Christian presence in Great Britain through what was called the Clapham sect. Wilbur Wilberforce, John Thornton, Whitworth, John and Charles Wesley. Their evangelism, their impact upon that little island country turned what would have otherwise been probably a horrible French Revolution against the monarchy and against the aristocracy. It's the only country. And that really is probably the only explanation. I mean, the closest thing they came to it was that we rebelled against them here in the colonies. But other than that, on the island itself, it never took place. They were salt. They flavored. They were salt. They preserved. "You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house." If we aren't lights, then we aren't working. And if we aren't working, then we're not loving God. It's as simple as that. If there is not light in our life, shining in the darkness, I mean, am I mistaken? Do you think there's a fair amount of darkness in the world in which we live? And if our light is not shining in that, then we're not loving God. There's a clear connection between how much we love God and the kind of light that we shine. So look, I just want to say that's our final, you know, as we think about ourselves and the world in which we live, are you light? Are we salt? Are we committed? Are we determined? Have we arranged our lives? Remember this. This is from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. These are the last words of Christ. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Not evangelists, not converts, but disciples. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Teaching them to observe, to live out, to practice, to embrace all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age. The world in which these words were uttered in many ways was a world that was much more precarious than ours. But those Christians leaned into that world, into that darkness, and they determined that they were going to be salt and light. And they discipled, and they taught, and they changed Western civilization. We can only do what we can do. My job, your job, is not to be successful. My job, your job, is to be faithful. So, let's find every way that we can be faithful.